Now, I've been learning bad habits this week from my biscuit tin. It has a very yummy picture on the outside of all the things that you'll find inside if you want to put your cheese on them. But it has a little note at the side of the biscuit tin which says this: circumstances may cause us to vary the assortment from those illustrated. Which is a warning that when you get inside, it'll just be dry biscuits and none of the nice ones will be there. So I want to say that I've learned from my biscuit tins and that circumstances have caused me to vary the theme that we're going to have tonight. The circumstances are that in this peaceful week after Christmas, I've been writing, I've been starting to write a commentary on 2 Peter, and I've been getting as far as verse 11 this week, and that I'm so full of it that I shall burst if I don't tell you. I'm rather like a shaken-up champagne bottle. The cork will undoubtedly hit the ceiling unless I pass on to you all that I've learned in this past week. I must share it with you. And so I'm going to leave on one side the theme of merriment, which was part of our Christmas series. But let me assure you, in case you came all the way from John of Groats to find out if a Christian can be merry and joyful at Christmas, that we can. But that the greatest reason for merriment given in the New Testament as a normal thing for Christians is, of course, the winning of other people. Remember that they made merry and danced when the prodigal came home. And I simply want to say to you that there is no greater joy after you become a Christian yourself than finding other people for Christ and joining in the merriment when they indeed turn back to God. So that the chief cause of joy in the Christian church is constant effort in evangelism. And one of the reasons why the church gets dull and heavy and stuck and dull is because it is not reaching out. If we look within and seek to have a good time and sing and do all these things together, we shall in the end find that our joy is gone. The church exists, as somebody has said, for the benefit of the non-member. And as we go out to the non-member to bring them in, then we shall find our merriment increases. And I hope the 1983 is going to be a very joyful year because of the large number of people who turned to Christ as a result of your witness and your prayers and the preaching at St. Helens and our work together in God's mercy. Well, now we turn then to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and our theme is Christian growth. And this morning I tried to look at verses 5 to 7, this ladder of progress, which I shan't say a great deal about tonight, though in fact I left a great deal out this morning. However, in the course of this evening, I will recapitulate two of the themes that I mentioned this morning, because I think they're so important they're worth repeating. I want to start again with the need for Christian growth, personally, which is the theme of this short, very punchy little letter. If you turn back a couple of pages in your Bible, you're likely to find yourself in 1 Peter chapter 2. And you're likely to recognize, if you've been a Christian for more than a year, chapter 2, verse 2, because it's a very famous New Testament verse. For there Peter says to the young convert, chapter 2, verse 2 of 1 Peter, he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up to salvation. He urges the young Christians to grow, and to get the food and the nourishment that will cause them to grow. Now, naturally, in our natural state, we grow too quickly. You will know that if you've had a baby in the family. One of my favorite girlfriends is Rachel Joy Manchester. And again, in her growth since she arrived here on March the 3rd last year, I wanted to say, in effect, stop. Don't grow any more for a bit, because you're in such a delightful stage that we'd like to keep you there for a few months so that we may admire you, take photographs of you, and look at you. But alas, of course, very soon she's grown another couple of inches and left that particularly delightful period when she was able to do Olympic gymnastics on Simon's knee. That's all gone now, and so on. Now, haven't you noticed that with children, that they grow almost too fast? And if you've had a family or been a member of a family, you know how quickly people grow up and disappear from the family circle. That's the natural situation. We grow up amazingly quickly. But spiritually, we grow too slowly. And anybody named me, the church, which was very gifted, indeed brilliantly gifted and full of life, but grew far too slowly and therefore constantly found themselves in a pickle. Can anybody remember that church? No, they were doughy, weren't they? And dull and lukewarm. Now, this church was certainly not lukewarm. It was on fire for Christ, but was immature. Corinth, yes, exactly, Corinth. Corinth was a church where there were many, many gifts and many wonderful, lively sessions of worship, and yet were terribly immature. Now, this theme of growing up, which is so central for you and for me, which I hope will be your New Year resolution, or one of them as a result of tonight, is the urgent theme of 2 Peter. If you turn to the end of the letter, you'll find that it is actually the last sentence in the letter. He says in verse 18 of chapter 3, "Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." And that is a summary of the whole letter. That's been the message of the whole letter. He comes back to it at the end and sums up all that he's had to say. I said this morning that verse 17 of chapter 3, however, is important because it shows you why this growth is so important in this particular juncture. He warns them there that they will be carried away, verse 17, with the error of certain lawless men who have arrived in the churches and are teaching things that are not true. And the result of this will be that the Christians will lose their stability, will go astray, fall down, get a bloody nose, spiritually speaking. And so Peter says, if you want to avoid that, you must grow up and be mature. Now, I think that's a very interesting thing, that in this crisis, and incidentally nearly all the New Testament letters are written out of a crisis point, because false teachers had arrived, or there'd been division in the church, or for some crisis had come, and immediately one of the apostles puts pen to paper, to answer that problem and to help the church, to meet it. Now, the crisis there was false teaching, and that's very common. I don't mean just the false teaching outside the church, the Jehovah's Witness who knocks on your door and that kind of thing. Any Christian ought to be able to see through that pretty quickly. But I mean the many exaggerations and fanaticisms that are growing apace in the church in this country today just because the church is growing. New life is coming back into the frozen limbs of the church in this country. And when new life comes back, very often there is a great deal of error coming back as well. I had a letter from Jonathan Fletcher 2 days ago mentioning some false teaching in his part of London, and he said he nearly had a heart attack when he heard what some of these Christians were now believing. And he sent me some literature to show me what they were duplicating amongst themselves. So it happened that I was going past All Souls and I showed it to John Stott. Because it seemed to me to be a very serious thing that this kind of teaching was happening, dividing Christians and causing a great deal of unhappiness. And when that happens, you ask yourself, why is it that Christians who've got a Bible, who've been given the glorious gospel, who know what their job is to evangelize their friends and so on, why is it that they go after these astonishing sidetracks? Now, I don't want to go sidetrack myself from 2 Peter, but I'll have one sidetrack here. If you slip back to Ephesians chapter 4, you will find why it is that Christians follow these erroneous teachings. And you'll find the reason in verse 14. In verse 13, he wants us to attain to mature manhood. Then verse 14 of Ephesians 4. So that, grow up, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the cunning of men, by their craftiness and deceitful wiles. Now you see, why were they carried away? Well, quite simply because they were children. Because they had no stability. They had no ability to see through the imbalances, the extravagances, the fanaticisms. They followed the person who seemed to be keenest, who seemed to be most eloquent. And Paul says exactly the same as Peter. He says it's time you grew up, because that's the best preventative. If you grow up and get a mature Christian outlook, then you'll be kept safe. I said this morning that one of the significant things when we come to 2 Peter is that Peter does not immediately denounce the false teachers. He doesn't start the letter at the beginning of chapter 2. You'll see he mentions the false prophets there at the beginning of chapter 2. And in chapter 2 he gives a very fierce list of their failings. He shows how they're to be identified and recognized. But it's interesting that he doesn't spend his time lashing out, denouncing. Yeah, that's a great weakness. I was given this for Christmas, and I've been reveling in this new biography of Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, who died 2 years ago. And he speaks of when he first went to North America to preach. And he speaks of a very famous preacher called T.T. Shields. He says, T.T. Shields was a vigorous denouncer of all denominational apostasy. Lloyd-Jones thought the Baptist leader was sometimes too controversial, too denunciatory, too censorious. Rather than helping young Christians by the strength of his polemics against liberal Protestants and Roman Catholics, Lloyd-Jones believed that Shields was losing the opportunity to influence those whose first need was to be given positive teaching. I think that's a very wise word. You see, the young Lloyd-Jones recognized that this great preacher, and he was a great preacher and a great Christian leader in Toronto, I believe it was, spent most of his time in the pulpit denouncing other people. Now, Peter doesn't do that. He does speak very plainly of falsehood in chapter 2, but he begins by building up the church in chapter 1. I want to warn you, because this spirit of denunciation is around today. There's an increasing number of Christian leaders who spend their whole time denouncing, for example, the denominations. If you belong to a denomination, you had it. There are other teachers who denounce other things. You know, there are certain things that they spend all their time denouncing. Now, that is a bad spirit to get into. We need to be warned against false teaching. We need to be warned against those things that will harm us. But what we all need most of all is positive help and teaching, so that we will grow up to be able to discern the things that are wrong ourselves. You see, you don't want to sit under a minister that is constantly telling you that everybody else is wrong. You want to be sitting under a minister that is teaching you personally to grow. That's why it's wise to sit under the New Testament. The whole of chapter 1 is taken up with how you should grow and how you should be able to understand the truth properly for yourself. And then in that context, you'll be able to deal with the false teaching. The word Protestant, you see, has become very negative. I can remember when I was a young Christian 30 years ago and more, a kind of very negative Protestant controversial teaching. I remember getting a young man to speak at our youth fellowship who got this bug that the whole talk was flailing Roman Catholics. Now, I think there are many false doctrines in Roman Catholicism, but I don't want to spend the whole evening being told how wrong they are. I want to know what is right. And the word Protestant actually does not mean something negative. Its origin is in 1529 in the Diet of... it's an extraordinary word, diet, isn't it? In these days, of course, it speaks of something rather different. Diet is simply an old-fashioned word for an assembly or congress. The Congress of Speyer, where the German princes wanted to witness to the New Testament truths and say these were the truths that they were going to follow. In doing that, of course, they said they were not going to follow the old Roman Catholic way. But the word Protestant comes from that date and means I protest the truth. It's positive. So what Peter does here, first of all, is to protest the great truths which will make us grow, and then tells us how to recognize the falsity. So the best answer then to false things in the church, all the currents today, all the problems you have to face, and you will know there are many, the best answer is to grow up, and I want you to make that your New Year resolution. Now, you may say to me, why bother? I hope you don't. But actually, growing up as a Christian is a painful business, just like growing up naturally is a painful business. And I want to give you now two reasons why you should bother to grow in 1983. The first is positive in verse 8, and the second is negative in verse 9. The New Testament, my dear friends, is full of incentives. It doesn't imagine that in telling us to do something, we'll do it. The New Testament writers know that we know that we ought to grow, but the New Testament writers know that we won't take the trouble. So first there's a positive one in verse 8. If these things are yours and abound, these qualities in verse 5 to 7, if you grow in them, if you study them and pray for them and work for them, they will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the word ineffective there is a very striking one. It literally means out of work. If you grow in these graces, if you grow in this knowledge, it will keep you from being out of work. Now, of course, he doesn't mean they're out of work in terms of an everyday job. He means out of work in your spiritual life. And the moment we think about that, we realize what a vivid word it is. Because, 70, 80, 90% of the people who sit in pews in churches in this country are in this sense ineffective and out of work. That is, God doesn't use them. Now, if there's anything we know in this present decade, it is how frustrating it is to be out of work. People feel unwanted, don't they? Soul destroying, they tell us. Not to have anything to do. I want to take that by analogy and say that if you grow as a Christian, if you go on as a Christian and you don't grow, you will find that you're ineffective, and you will find that that is very soul-destroying, never to be used by God, never to bear fruit, to feel that there's no purpose in your life. And the message that I want to give you tonight is that the only way to be put to work by God, the only way to be used by Him, the only road to usefulness is growth. Now, some people in despair at sitting on a pew and achieving nothing, go off to Bible college for a term or two. Now, I'm not speaking against that. I think actually it is one ingredient to being useful. See, if you go back to the list, you'll see in verse 5 that we're to add to our faith virtue and to add to virtue knowledge. And there is no doubt that the diet in many churches is so thin, the milk and water that is offered from the pulpit is so little, the time spent in Bible study is so little, that there are many Christians, converted Christians, sitting in those churches who get so utterly frustrated that they go off to Cape Hill or something for a couple of terms to get some knowledge. I don't say that that is wrong, but it's only one thing. Going to Bible college will not make me an effective Christian worker. There are many people who have been to theological college and they've gone and been ordained and they're in the ministry today and they're still not fruitful. You see, so you can do all the technical training and still not be fruitful. The really sure way to be fruitful is to grow virtue, knowledge, self-control, that's a difficult thing, isn't it? Steadfastness, godliness, brotherly affection and love. You study those in the first few weeks of this year. And if you don't, you'll hear from me anyhow, so don't worry. But I'd rather you studied them before I started hitting you on the head with a baseball bat. But I'm going to be talking a lot about these qualities because I know how much I need them and I know how much you need them. And we need them in order to be effective and not out of work. Now, my guess is that the Christians to whom Peter wrote felt their ineffectiveness and that the new teachers traded on it. We don't know, you see, you can't tell, you can only guess the way in which the new teachers traded on it. Almost certainly, they wanted to point to the Christians a way of being fruitful and successful and effective that was a false way. I can only speak for today. There are people today who come to you and they say, there is this experience that used to be called a baptism in the Spirit, doesn't matter what it's called, doesn't matter what experience they're talking about. They say, if you have that experience, you will be effective. Now, I want to tell you, after 15 years of people teaching that in the church in this country, that it isn't true, and you can see it isn't true. Because many people who have sought these experiences and claim to have had these experiences are still frustrated at their ineffectiveness. Experiences do not make you an effective and fruitful Christian worker. Once you know the Lord, verse 3, you come to a knowledge of Him who called you. That may not have happened to you. If that hasn't happened to you, then talk to a Christian before you leave this church tonight. But once you've been called to a knowledge of Christ, and you have that experience of Christ, the Holy Spirit indwells you, then there's no further experience that will make you effective as a Christian. You've got to grow on the basis of what you know. Other people say, a gift will do it. It used to be said in the last 10 years that if you got the gift of tongues, you would become effective. Oh, they said, so-and-so has the gift of tongues, and now he's able to do this, that, or the other. Again, I want to tell you that that just is not true. There is no gift amongst the many gifts of the Spirit that will make you effective and fruitful if you do not grow. Of course gifts are important. The church can't exist without gifts. There are any amount of different gifts in this congregation here. If God has gifted you in a certain way, you need that gift. But if you don't grow, that gift will in the end be sterile. This is basic New Testament teaching, but it seems to have been left out and taken for granted. Gifts without grace. Experience without maturity. These things do not in the end make us effective. Now I think it's possible that chapter 2 verse 17, not possible, probable, but chapter 2 verse 17 is describing some of these brilliant new teachers and describing them in rather a devastating way. Peter certainly doesn't pull his punches. These people were very brilliant. They claimed to bring very many blessings. Look at verse 19. They promise freedom and so on. But in fact, verse 17, they are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. That is not Western language. You see, you'd never write that if you wrote to Peter in England. But if you write a letter to Christians in a very dry part of the world, as Peter did, springs in the desert are very important. You set out to see Granny, you see, at holiday time. Granny lives 5 days' journey away. And after you've been going 3 days, you're all very thirsty. And you suddenly see a spring a few hundred yards ahead, an oasis. So everybody gets very excited. And they get to the oasis, and they look at the spring, and they put their water bottles down there, and there's nothing there. Very frustrating. Or the steely blue skies, which have been without a drop of rain, without any cloud for months. Suddenly a mist is driven in by a storm. Everybody's very hopeful, especially the farmers. But the mist passes over. No rain falls. Very frustrating. Talk to any farmer in New South Wales this last 1982, he'll tell you that. You see, that is a very powerful description of these false teachers. They came and they said, the church here is a desert like. They always exaggerate false teachers. They always exaggerate the state of everybody else. They say, the church here is just like a desert. And they present themselves as the oasis. They say, if you allow us to do our thing, you will find that you have water in abundance. And everybody falls for it. But months and years later, people look back and they say, well, there wasn't any, was there? That's Peter's diagnosis. But we can be, let's come back then to verse 8, we can be effective and we can be fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ if these qualities are ours and abound. And I'm praying for myself and I'm going to pray for you that God will make these qualities abound in you. So I want you, if you will, during this week, if you can, to seek a moment to look through those qualities and to see which are the ones that need to grow in you. So there's one reason, positive. Now a negative reason. Verse 9. Now here's a reason for bothering to grow. Verse 9. Whoever lacks these things, that is, he's still talking about Christians, is blind and short-sighted, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Now, this is a very grim warning. Will you look at it carefully? Because it's an extraordinary sentence. He says that if you lack these qualities and don't grow, you'll be blind and short-sighted. Now, you'd expect him to say you'll be short-sighted and blind. He says you'll be blind and short-sighted, which seems to be adding nothing, doesn't it? Well, it's difficult to know exactly what he has in mind, but the short-sighted mind man often screws up his eyes, doesn't he, like this, to see what's on the train indicator. And the suggestion of one commentator is that Peter is saying that these men are shutting their eyes to the truth, and therefore they are losing their power to see. That may or may not be so. But clearly, what has happened to these people who haven't grown is that their capacity for clear sight has all but disappeared. Now, this may not be quite so telling to you as it is to me, because I'm getting old and senile, and I've seen this happen. I can think of church leaders that I know today, people who are my own contemporaries at college and as students. I can look back 30, 35 years and I can see them as students, how keen they were, how clear everything was to them when they were converted. It was black and white. They knew they'd been saved from death and hell, and they knew that they'd been made new. The outlines of the gospel were clear to them. They had a clear vision of the need of their friends. They went out evangelizing. It was all absolutely in clear focus. That's how it always is when you're newly converted, isn't it? But now, 30, 35 years later, well, it isn't clear at all. All the outlines have become fuzzy. Nothing is black and white anymore, it's all grey. If you go to that church and sit under their preaching, there is nothing crystal clear at all. You're not quite sure if they're talking to Christians or non-Christians, if they believe the gospel anymore. It's not clear whether they believe in heaven and hell. They never mention these things. It's not clear if they believe in the necessity of conversion. They never mention it anymore. You wouldn't like to say they weren't Christian men, because quite clearly they are. But somehow the whole thing's become vague, mystic, far off. And that's exactly what he's saying here, isn't it? And he puts it in a remarkable sentence. He says they have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins. Now, does that mean they've actually forgotten that they were converted years and years ago? Does it mean that they've lost their memory of past events? No, it doesn't mean that at all. Now, forgive me, I may seem to be contradicting the scriptures, but when I tell you that when it says here they've forgotten that they were cleansed, it does not mean that they've forgotten they were cleansed. So let me explain therefore what it does mean. It's a biblical way of talking. For example, let us go to the communion service. Every time we come to the Lord's table, and we come regularly if we're Christians, we're told to remember, not forget, the Lord's death till he comes. Now, does that really mean that God has ordained that we should break bread and pour out wine regularly, often weekly in church, and that if we don't do that, if we don't jog our memory every week, we shall forget that Christ died on the cross? Does that mean that? No, no, no. When I come to the Lord's table and I'm told to remember and not forget, it doesn't mean that I've got to jog my memory. It means in a biblical sense, I've got to remember and not forget the significance of what happened. Every time I come to the Lord's table, I've got to remember again, that's what it cost God to redeem me. It's so easy, isn't it, just to come and go. That's what it's all about. This is the authentic gospel, that Christ died. Don't forget it, is what the Lord's Supper is saying. I can remember just, I was only a schoolboy, I can remember very little, but I can remember the early war years. And often people used to say to you, don't forget there's a war on. You might ask the grocer if you could have an extra ounce of butter. Or you might ask somebody to pass the sugar at the table. And they'd say to you, don't forget there's a war on. There's probably only about one or two of you who can remember that. Do you see, there was no possibility of your forgetting there was a war on. There's only headlines of it, the morning paper every day. What they meant from that is, your behavior suggests that you're forgetting the situation. Now what he is saying here is that these people had forgotten the significance of what had happened to them. Of course they could remember that something had happened to them. You might go up to one of them and say, can you remember how it all started for you, Mr. So-and-so? Oh, he says, yes, I remember that I was a member of the youth fellowship at St. Matthew, Muddleton Beach. And I was helped very much by the youth leader then. But he wasn't helped very much by the youth leader there. He was saved by the youth leader there through the gospel. Because you don't see it like that anymore. He was helped. Of course, you know, it was too black and white in those days. I've grown out of that sense. And they were very intolerant in that church. They didn't believe that all people of goodwill are on their way to heaven. See, that's how he talks as he looks back. But actually what happened 35 years ago is that he was saved from his sins and that God laid hold on his life. And he at that time won quite a number of his friends for Christ. But all that's been forgotten. He's a Christian still today, but he in biblical terms has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. He's forgotten what it really meant. He's forgotten the marvel of that time when God laid his hands on him. He's forgotten the amazing privilege of being called out of darkness into light. Why is he forgotten? Why does it all so fuzzy today? I'll tell you. He hasn't grown. He's been a Christian for 35 years, but he's not been climbing the ladder of verses 5 to 7. Now, you can hear the clock just now, and I can tell you good news. The hot water's on, and there'll be coffee to come, but there's still some work to do. So put your nose, will you, back in the scriptures, and look at verses 3 and 4. And I want to answer a last question. Ask and answer a last question. You say you're urging us, exhorting us to grow, but you say, I've been a Christian for some time, and I don't think there's any hope of success for me. I've tried it before. It's all very well for you to stand up there and say, get growing, but I know that I continually fall back 2 steps for every one I take forward. Yes, well, I sympathize with that, because I'm rather like that too. And therefore I need to read verses 3 and 4 before I set out with my New Year resolution to follow the pattern of verses 5 to 7. Because verses 3 and 4 are immensely encouraging, and they tell me that there is hope of success for 2 reasons. First, because of the power of God. Verse 3. His divine power has granted to us, that is to all Christians, all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us. I think it's that little phrase, all things, that laid hold of me last week. His divine power has granted to us Christians all things, everything necessary, that pertains to life and godliness. By the way, will you please notice that marriage, life and godliness, in the New Testament, life and godliness go together. There's no such thing as enjoying the Christian life without godliness. Two are absolutely married, never divorced, never seen out separate together. And he says that if you've been given this life, and therefore you know that you have been committed to a life of godliness, the power of God has granted you everything you need, all the resources. In other words, you are not driving an underpowered car. Now, what we do, as I tried to say this morning, and I said it ineffectively, I'll just try to say it again. What we try to do is to put the responsibility of our many failures on God. We cry to God and we ask him to give us the power to deal with our besetting sins. It is maybe a desire of ours to be chaste, but we can't manage it. To be kind, but we never are. to be honest, but we continually fail. And as we fail to be pure and kind and honest, we say to the Lord, well, Lord, I just can't manage this. The agenda's too difficult. The standard's too high. And you've got to deliver me from these sins of mine. And until you do deliver me, well, you know me. My friends don't know me, but you know that I'm just the weakest Christian in St. Helens. And I'll just fail continually until you deliver me. Now, that's a very deceitful thing to say, though I myself have often said it, in effect, to God. I said, Lord, unless you do something about it, I'm going to fail at this job every time. And I need the challenge of verse 3. I need to be told that there is no more power that God is going to give me. He's given me sufficient, adequate power. Now, the problem is that I don't make the effort. Now, you see, there's a kind of false teaching that I'm afraid I'm probably given, and that has often been given to me, that you go to a Christian counselor and you tell them about your besetting sins, and they say something to you like this. They say, well, now you've got to trust the Lord about that sin. I just want to say stuff and nonsense. What the Bible says is you've got to try harder. Verse 5. Provided you're the Lord's, of course. Trying hard is no good if you're not a Christian. Verse 5. Did I say chapter 9? Verse 5. Now what does verse 5 say? For this reason, make every effort. You see, I don't mean, of course, you haven't got to trust the Lord. Of course you've got to trust the Lord. But going on saying, Lord, I'm trusting you over this particular sin, that just, you'll always fail. You've got to say, Lord, I'm trusting that you have given me the power, and therefore I'm going to try my hardest. You've heard me say this before, but I'll go on saying it again because I know it's true to my own life, and I guess it's true to yours. We don't try our hardest, do we? There's some dear, darling sin in our lives, and we say to it, get out of the way, I'm absolutely fed up with you, you spoilt my Christmas. And then just as it flies out of the window, we say, whoa, don't go too fast. I'd like to stay in touch with you, let's write. Now, you see, if you do that, you'll never, never get free. But that's how we do behave, isn't it? Isn't it how you behave? I'm afraid it's how I behave very often. What Peter calls our bluff, he says, look, God has given you all things that pertain to life and godliness, so try your hardest. Verse 10, try even harder to confirm your call and election. So there's the power of God. I need to remind myself every day that God has given me all I need. If selfishness or bad temper spoilt your Christmas break with your folks at home, your own selfishness, you're going to have to try harder. Don't waste your time trusting, because God has given you all you need. Try harder. Verse 4. Not only the divine promises have been given to you, but the divine power, but also the divine promises. And the precious and very great promises of verse 4 are, of course, the promises of the gospel. And the promises of the gospel are that you will escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion, and you'll become partakers of the divine nature. In other words, God has taken you in hand. He's going to liberate you, and one day you're going to be finally and absolutely free in the light of the world to come, and that God has promised that this shall be so. That's what the gospel means. And therefore, going over to chapter 2 and verse 7, I find that there he was living in Sodom with all its filthiness. Lot was daily rescued. He was very distressed by the licentiousness of the wicked, but he was rescued. 4, verse 9, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trial, and he knows also how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Isn't that a tremendous sentence? God knows how to keep the rebellious in chains till the day of judgment. There's no escape for them. God knows how to keep his people in trial that they may escape the many snares of the world, the flesh, and the devil. They will not escape, the rebellious angels. His saints, his covenant people, will escape because he's promised to deliver them. Now, with those promises, you don't need false promises. Look at verse 19 of chapter 2. These false teachers promise them freedom, liberation. Freedom is one of their great words. But they themselves, the preachers, are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a man, he is enslaved. Says Peter, they're hypocrites. They're not free at all themselves, and yet they talk like that. Said, you come back to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he will keep you. You will fall, but he will cleanse you. And you can trust him that you will never ultimately be ensnared by the corruption that is in the world because of passion, because God has committed himself to you. He's given you his power and he's given you his promises. For those reasons, don't sit back complacently, but make every effort to live it out, to work it out. Well, now there's an agenda for 1983. We all need it, starting with ourselves. We shall open our papers with the New Year papers, and you know, there'll be masses of articles saying how the country should do this, and the government should do this, and the church should do this. Everybody else should do that. Well, I'll tell you something that you should do. Let's start at our own back door, our own front door. Let's start to grow again, and then we shan't be ineffective in the years to come. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for the divine power that is ours, and the promises of escape in times of great trial. Thank you that that promise for us who sit here tonight has been proved true, and that we're here tonight because of your great mercy in rescuing us time without number from our own follies and our own sins and our own weaknesses and our own selfishness. We thank you for promising us that we can be effective and fruitful. Please, may it not be we shall be those who forget that we were cleansed, forget that we were saved, forget that you ever laid your hand upon us and all the marvelous hopes that that brought to us. So, Heavenly Father, write what has been good tonight upon our hearts. Jettison over anything that has not been of yourself. Grant that we may make every effort in 1983 to grow. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.